In the first chapter of James, we find three ways our faith is tested. First is by various trials, tests, and general suffering in life. The second is by temptation to sin generated by our own lusts. And the third test is how we respond to the Word of God. As concerns suffering, James tells us to be joyful when we encounter various trials. And immediately, that's an offensive statement. It's a challenge to us right off the bat. Be joyful when you encounter various trials. But then he goes on to cite three truths that will help us be joyful. A, we can rejoice in the midst of trial, knowing that God is the source of our tests and trials. Nothing can come into our lives without the intent of our sovereign God. And so he brings these things to test us and try us and to grow us up. Letter B, we can rejoice because tests and trials have purpose. By them, God intends to strengthen our faith and produce in us patient endurance, or to put it another way, the ability to trust and obey God, to obey His word while under the pressure of suffering. And then letter C, we can be joyful when we encounter various trials because it is through suffering that God makes us mature Christian men and women. In short, God is at work in our lives, working all things together for our good, even those things that are hard to bear. In his book, A Shelter in the Time of Storm, Meditations on God and Trouble, Paul David Tripp speaks of being joyful while suffering, and he says this: first, we need to understand that the joy the world gives is not the same as the joy the Spirit gives. That should be obvious to all of us. The joy the world gives has to do with a good meal, a new set of clothes, a new car, a fine house, smart, handsome kids, and that sort of thing. But it's not like that. The joy that is ours is the fruit of the Spirit, as Galatians 5:22 says, and therefore it is something the world knows nothing about. Their joy ceases to exist when all of their worldly treasures are taken from them. Worldly joy comes and goes. The Spirit's joy, on the other hand, can stay with you for the long haul, says Mr. Tripp. Even in the darkest days, when sadness, grief, and loss may threaten to overwhelm you, God's joy is there for the taking. Christ's disciples, for instance, were under the threat of imprisonment and death at all times, and yet in Acts 13:52 we read these words: the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. We know they were being persecuted, but they were filled with joy. The Philippian jailer that we often refer to could have been executed after an earthquake opened the prison doors, freeing Paul and Silas, and yet he was filled with joy. He was bold enough to take them from the prison to his house and set them down to a meal. Acts 16:34 says this: the jailer brought them, that is Paul and Silas, into his house, set a meal before them, and he was filled with joy. Why? Because he had come to believe in God, and so did his family. Amen. That's the foundation of our joy. It's not circumstantial. It is a matter of knowledge and truth and fact. The jailer's joy was grounded in his salvation, as ours must be. Paul cites another example of Christians being joyful during a great trial. The Macedonians, for instance, were very poor, and yet Paul sets them before us as examples of Christian generosity. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8:2, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty. That doesn't sound like a joyful situation, does it? I have never in my life gone hungry. My dad worked, he did everything possible to always provide food for us. And since Shirley and I have been married, I have never in my life gone hungry. So I don't know what extreme poverty feels like, but I've seen it in other people's lives. And it's a challenge. It's incredibly difficult. And yet, Paul says, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Extreme poverty is real suffering, and yet the Macedonians were overflowing with joy. How so? Well, it didn't have anything to do with their circumstances. Their joy was founded on the gospel, upon the Savior Jesus Christ, upon the God who made them. Then, speaking of the Thessalonians, Paul says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit." Ah, that's 1 Thessalonians 1:6. 6, it is joy given by the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a gift of the Spirit. It's rooted and grounded in truth, not circumstances. Again, the joy James speaks of is a supernatural fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is uniquely Christian. You can't find it anywhere else but in the Bible and in the Christian's life. Hebrews 10:34 says this, "You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully," this Hebrews 10:34, "accepted the confiscation of your property." What a challenge. "Joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property." Here's the reason. "Because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions in heaven." Yes. Joy rooted and grounded in truth. And then Hebrews 12:2 says this. This is the finest example of what it means to rejoice while you encounter various trials. It's the example of Jesus. "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He endured the cross, the awfulest execution possible, and he did it with joy, looking forward to where this would lead. Jesus considered it all joy when he encountered various trials, when he was tortured and put to death for our sins. He was joyful not because he loved pain, but because of what his suffering would accomplish. Like ours, his had purpose. Everything that comes into our lives comes with purpose if the Scripture speaks the truth in Romans 8:28. God is working all things together for our good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Do you love God? Have you been called to faith in Christ? Have you fled to Christ? Have you cried out for salvation? Have you been saved? Then that thing that's in your life right now is for your good and for God's glory. This thing that has come upon you is from the hand of your good Father. Jesus was joyful not because he loved pain, but because of what his suffering would accomplish. It had purpose. By his death, Jesus reconciled us unto God. He paid for our sins. He removed our guilt and glorified God. It was a necessary means to an end. The Scripture tells us that if we want to grow up, we're going to have to go through these trials. It's part of the process. Jesus would soon be seated at the right hand of his Father as we are even now. The Scripture tells us we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ right now. And so the joy that James speaks of is found in the knowledge that our suffering has purpose, and second, in the spiritual realities that are ours by faith in Christ. Look with me at 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9, if you would please. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. Be just to the right of where you are in James there. 1 Peter 1, beginning with verse 3. And I want to show you that this is, James is not the only one that speaks about rejoicing in the midst of suffering or the profit of suffering. It's throughout the Bible. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Not born again and He just leaves us to despair without any assistance whatsoever. No, when we are born again, we are born to a living hope. It's not Buddha, whose tomb you can find and whose bones might be visible. It's Jesus, whose tomb you can find with a stone rolled away. It's empty. He is risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, seated, interceding on our behalf. We have a living hope, not a dead one. God caused us to be born again, and He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. I was raised in the Pentecostal world, and Shirley described that faith as the daisy religion. They believe you can lose your salvation. Arminians believe you can lose your salvation if they're pure Arminian adherents. And so she would say, "He loves me, He loves me not. He loves me, He loves me not." And that's how I lived for many years. I was saved one moment. When I sinned, I was lost and had to be saved again. That's all baloney. It's not biblical. It's wrong. It's torturous. It's a lie. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, and it is reserved in heaven with your name on it. Yes. You are protected between here and there by the power of God, and nothing can remove us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. And look how he connects it to our various trials of life. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials intended to prove your faith. That's what James has been telling us. The trials come to create in us this strength, this patient endurance, this character that walks through the fire with their eyes on God, continuing to obey no matter what. We have a living hope, and God tells us, "It's me. I'm riding on these great waves, and I am working out something good for you." In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you experience various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and though you have not seen Him. Isn't that what happens? You go through what we might describe as hell on earth, a disease, a hardship of some kind. Maybe your children are out of order. Your husband or your wife has left you, or violated your marriage, or whatever the case might be. And you trust in God. You keep your eyes on Jesus, and you march down that narrow path of obedience till you come out the other side. And Jesus hasn't appeared to you. You haven't seen the face of God, but you love Him. And though you do not see Him even at this moment, you believe Him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, because your faith has been proven real. It's faith that works. Yeah. Faith that works, and you know that the outcome of your faith will be the salvation of your souls. And so the first test of faith is how we respond to tests, trials, and suffering. We need to gather up this knowledge and put it in our minds, get it straight, so that when the test and trial comes this afternoon or tomorrow or the next day, or maybe you're in it right now, open James this morning. Get the last six sermons and start at number one and read through and see the progression of his teaching as to how suffering doesn't come from some random source. It is assigned by your God to do you good. Well, the second test of the Christian's faith is how we respond to temptation. As we saw last week, every difficult circumstance that enters a believer's life can either strengthen him if he obeys God, or if he doubts God's goodness and sovereignty, it can become a temptation to sin. Every trial in your life tempts your flesh to rebel. We don't like hard stuff. We just don't like it. And I'm no different than you. I don't like it either. I like to have health. I like enough money. I like my water pipes not to break. I like my children to behave, and so on and so forth. A sudden or persistent trial might tempt us to gripe and complain about what God is doing in our lives. We might even accuse God of leading us into temptation, since He's the source of the trial that caused me to sin in the first place. It's His fault. What'd Adam say? It's the woman you gave me. What'd she say? It's the snake. Yeah. James says, it's you. It's me. Here it is. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God. James 1:13. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Rather, verse 14, James puts the blame squarely on our shoulders. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Why did I do that? I used to swipe my finger through Mom's freshly icing cakes. And it was sure good. But I knew what would happen. She would see that. You can't smooth it over. It's not possible. And so when she would say, all right, which one of you, my sister or me, which one of you got in the cake? I would convince her that it was always my sister. I was the cute little innocent who would never do such a thing. My sister was 5 years older than me. That was really dumb. I should never have accused her. She took care of business. Mom would get on to her, and she might even get a spanking or have to stay in her room, but my sister took care of business just a little bit later. We can't blame our sin on anybody. The psychologist says, did your mother abuse you? That might have meant something at one time, but when you are a grown person claiming faith in Christ, you have got to face the Word of God. Your sin is no one else's fault. It's you that does it. You make the choice to sin. Each one is tempted when he carried you away and enticed, when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Verse 15, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. When a Christian gives in to temptation, it's not God's fault, it's not the devil's fault, it's ours. Our flesh hates suffering and will do everything it can to break free from God's designs for us. When we're not thinking biblically, we can't see that the suffering in our lives is God working all things together for our good. We begin to doubt the goodness of God, and we're tempted to be resentful and angry. And in that moment, we have a choice to make. We either reject sin as God dishonoring and spiritually damaging, or we embrace it and say, I want to be angry. I have a right to be angry, and I'm going to be angry. Don't even talk to me. Yeah. This is how lust is conceived, grows, and gives birth to that child that is sin. Sin then kills our joy and steals our peace and destroys our Christian witness, and we are to blame. Far from God being the author of sin, James tells us in chapter 1 and verse 18, friend, don't even accuse God of that, because in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. He's the one that caused you to be born again. He's the one that saved you from your sin. He chose us in eternity past for salvation through belief in the gospel and faith in Christ, who is the word of truth. He saved us from sin to make us holy and blameless in Christ. I just read a couple of passages, a couple of lines from that same 1 Peter text just to apply to these statements into verse 18. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then in verse 15 it says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God did not extend His grace to us through faith in Jesus Christ so that we could remain sinful creatures. He calls us to repentance. Every day the believer is called to repentance. Put off the old man, put on the new. Turn from this, turn to that. Pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. God saved us to make us holy. He would never tempt us to sin. And so the second test is concerns your faith, is how you respond to temptation. Do you say no to your flesh? Remember, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is also self-discipline. Hardest thing in the world for me. Self-discipline. Keep your mouth in order, keep your thoughts in order. Don't let your feet go where they don't belong. Don't let your eyes go where they don't belong. Your whole life is to be about honoring God. Self-discipline. God would never tempt us to sin. And so this second test, as concerns our faith, is how you respond to temptation. Do you say no to your flesh and do that which honors God? Or do you constantly give in to your desires, sin against God, and then use Christian liberty as an excuse for rebellion? Christian liberty is a real thing, but it's often used to cover sin. All right. Back in James 1, I'll read verse 18 again because it's so closely connected with 19 and 20. In the exercise of His will, James 1:18, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Verse 19, therefore, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The argument would be something like this. Seeing that God, by the exercise of His will through faith in the gospel, has saved us to make us holy, we must be diligent to obey His word. Specifically in verse 19, every child of God must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. This applies to all Christians of every gender, age, and race. No one gets a pass. You've heard things like this. Well, I've always been like this, a little mouthy. Therefore, I'm always going to be a little mouthy. You just got to get used to it. Oh, be careful. Be careful. Or from older people, in whose ranks I now exist, I'm old enough to be whatever I want to be, say whatever I want to say when I want, and to be angry if I feel like it. I've earned it. I've earned the right. Well, I'm sorry. God says you don't have the right. We are to make war against everything in our lives that is contrary to the Word of God. So, every Christian must, point number two, verse 19, must be quick to hear. In relation to our fellow man, we must learn to listen. Oh, gee, I don't know how many conversations I have had with hundreds of human beings where I didn't really care what they were saying, I was just formulating what I was going to say. Not really listening, not gaining information that I might be able to use to help them with. This is really difficult for us. We want our thoughts to be heard, but God commands and love demands that we listen before we speak, that we be genuinely interested in what the person before us has to say. We must listen. Then we must be slow to speak. Oh my goodness. This is abusive to your pastor, and there's nothing you can do to help me. Only the Spirit can apply these things to my heart. Slow to speak, knowing that we will give an account for every careless word we allow to escape our lips. We must be thoughtful. We must rehearse our words before we let them leave our lips. You know, the Jews historically viewed words like arrows let fly from a bow. Be very careful. Aim them very carefully, because once you let them go, you can't get them back. Quick to hear and slow to speak. Our goal when we're talking to a brother or sister, a spouse, or our children, our goal should be to comfort, instruct, build up, and encourage. And if correction is necessary, it's all the more important to be quick to hear and slow to speak. For if we listen well, we can discern the need, and if we think carefully before we speak, we'll be able to meet the need with good biblical counsel. And so, quick to hear, slow to speak, and point number four, still verse 19, slow to anger. Don't fly off the handle. Be self-disciplined. Be slow to anger. It's a command from God. Are you Mr. or Mrs. Touchy Britches? People tiptoe around you like they're walking on eggshells or a thin glass floor. You need to deal with that. Don't fly off the handle. Be self-disciplined. Be slow to anger. It's a command from God. Anger is the direct enemy of good listening and careful speech that builds up instead of tears down. Refusing to be angry honors God and maintains your witness before men. Verse 5, now verse 20. Why this instruction about anger? Why negative remarks about anger? Because anger does not achieve the righteousness of God. God saved us and declared us righteous by faith in Christ, and He intends to make us righteous or holy in our behavior. The trials and tests He subjects us to are intended to make us more Christ-like, more righteous in our thoughts, speech, and actions, not less. But when we're angry, righteousness is very rarely the result. Rather, our anger quickly gives birth to many sins. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4, would you please? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. I'm going to talk just a little bit more about anger. I'm going to listen to Paul treat it by the power of the Spirit, inspiration of the Spirit. Ephesians 4 and verse 17 says this: "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you Christians walk no longer as the Gentiles or unbelievers also walk." Don't live like them. "In the futility or emptiness or vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart," verse 19, "and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Look at verse 20. "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus." So here's something you can show to people who say, "I'm a Christian, and because of Christian liberty, I can live as I please. The Scripture says I'm dead to the law. It has no power over me, so there are no rules in my life. There is nothing that I do that can be contrary to God's grace." Lies, lies, all lies. The moral law is not destroyed. Rather, it is set before us as the pathway to honoring God and to living a life of joy, a life of obedience not to be saved, but because we are saved. And this text says that if you're living a life of sensuality, and if you have just let yourself go and care nothing for the words of God, he says, you didn't learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught of him, and it's likely you haven't, because you wouldn't be acting like that. Verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self which is being corrupted in accord with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. Put it on. There's action called for here. Put on the armor of God, put off the old man, put on the new. There's action called for, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And then verse 26, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Okay. Point number one, be angry and do not sin. The sense is this, don't let your anger lead you into sin. You see, anger doesn't have to be sinful. Righteous anger is attributed to God. He is angry with the wicked every day, and that's not sin. It's attributed to Christ and to other men of God. There is such a thing as righteous indignation, which is anger at evil and wickedness. However, anger, especially with reference to a brother or sister or neighbor, can easily degenerate into hatred and resentment. I've known so many people whose enemy died and was buried years ago, and yet their lives are still ruled by that guy, that gal. They're still bitter about it. It's insane. For us to exclaim, I can't stand that person, is too many times spoken by one church member with reference to another. And it's for that reason that the apostle immediately adds, let not the sun go down on that angry mood of yours. That sullen countenance reveals hatred and an unforgiving attitude. Rather, before the sun sets, let genuine forgiveness fill your heart and grant forgiveness to the offending party. Set them free as well. If you don't practice these things as instructed, you will give the devil an opportunity. Point number two, verse 27. You'll give him a foothold in your life. Yeah. Sinful anger. I can tell you what that means exactly. Shirley and I don't buy potato chips. Every once in a while on special occasions, listen, you want to eat a bag of chips? Yeah. Why don't we buy them all the time? Oh, because the bag just collapses. We breathe them in. If we ate all the chips we wanted, we'd be dead. So we don't bring them into the house. We don't give chips a foothold. So you get the idea. If you are sinfully angry, if you've been led astray by the lust of your own flesh, then the devil has something to work with. Sinful anger and unforgiveness will give the devil the means to tempt you more than you've tempted yourself. Don't give him the opportunity to turn momentary anger into an extended grievance and a grudge and an unwillingness to forgive. Deal with it today. My grandfather, who as far as I know was not a Christian, I heard a family member ask him, how have you and Elsie, my grandmother's name, been married for over 50 years? And he says, well, we've simply refused to go to bed mad. We take care of stuff. Same day. We get over it. That's the advice here. Don't let the sun go down upon your anger. James 1:19 says this, therefore, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And so, we have begun to look at this third test of the professing Christian's faith. How do I respond to God's word when it's put before me? Does it matter to me what God has said? Will I take it to heart and examine myself with it? Will I confess my sin and pray for strength to conform to the word of God? In chapter 2, James cuts to the chase when he says, faith without obedience is dead. It's dead. It's not saving faith at all. But he says the same thing differently, just a few lines from where we are right now in verse 22. He says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. If you claim the name of Christ, you will follow Christ according to the Scriptures. You'll be in a battle against sin, self, and the devil for the rest of your life, not to be saved, but because you are saved and you want to grow in grace, you want to honor God and carry a good witness to the world. Doers of the Word of God prove their profession of faith is real by obedience. Their faith works when they suffer. It works when they're tempted. It works when they read the Word of God. Repent, brothers and sisters, of sin exposed, and strive to obey. Those who say they believe in Christ but do not obey, they delude themselves. I want you to listen to a prayer I wrote in reference to these things. Lord God, you know that I often lose sight of the truths that would bring me joy when suffering. That I sometimes give in to temptation when I know better. Please forgive my sin and give me renewed wisdom and strength with patient, obedient endurance. You know, Lord, that I don't often listen with genuine interest to the words and concerns of my brothers and sisters. I would rather make my desires and troubles known to them. Forgive me for this and help me listen as one who loves his brothers and sisters, one who genuinely wants what's best for them. Lord God, please help me think before I speak. Remind me that my words can hurt or heal, help or hinder, instruct or mislead. Give me wisdom when I speak. Father, you know that I am very often angry without cause. I've struggled with this all my life and know it is sinful. Forgive me. Help me be patient with people and with your providence, comfortable or hard. Oh, Father, hear my prayer. Forgive my sins and change my heart. Take us all to our homes in safety and continue to work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. In Christ's name, amen. That's what I mean when I have counseled you to pray, but more specifically, to read or study the Scriptures or listen to a sermon and then pray that back to God. Pray the Word of God. Make it your prayer. Call for God to apply it to your life. He promises to answer every prayer prayed according to His will. I hope you'll do that this afternoon.